You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1986 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother Tom Hawksworth on the subject, A Christadelphian Apology.
Yesterday we were occupied with the idea of being transferred or translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, under which condition we would be delivered from the kingdom of darkness and then transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son. Till that time takes place, it will be a situation as expressed on the next card here. A condition where the Most High is not unaware of what's going on down here, but where the Most High has delivered the kingdom of this earth to the kingdom of men and has historically given it to whom He will. Of a logical sequence, as we all know, to what we see is the kingdom of God. It is inconceivable that the kingdom of men could continue indefinitely. We have about 4,000 years of recorded history of it. And throughout its history, the kingdom of men has been characterized in part by this. I don't have all of the sins down there that men commit. The blackboard wouldn't be big enough to hold them. But I have down here 15. And if time permits, I'm going to have you, as you see sin, and as you think God sees sin, rate these sins on a scale of 1 to 15. Just to help you straighten your perspective out. We could have a real nice seminar on this. We know that all sin is sin. And that in being translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness, theoretically, which is characterized by this. And as I said, if sin could be allowed to enter the kingdom of God, then it would just be another kingdom of men. Mere practicality dictates that before a man is ever fit for the kingdom of God, he must be converted. Corruption cannot inherit incorruption. It's not a matter of God wanting to be hard on us. That's not the question at all. You yourselves can see the impossibility of ever having the kingdom of God until sin has been eradicated. Or as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus must reign till He's put down all rule, authority, and power. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And that sequence makes sense because the wages of sin is death. Death entered the world through sin. Death must remain until sin is eradicated. And so, when God's perfection has come, then death will be destroyed because there will be no more sin. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will, Daniel 4:25. Under those conditions, Jesus could say nothing other than this when He stood before Pontius Pilate. My kingship is not of this world. If my kingship were of this world, my servants would fight, as recorded in John 18:36. Now, that was one of the primary texts that back in the days when the nations used to have a draft, or when this nation used to have a draft, we used in defense of being conscientious objectors. There again, it is congruous with our position as resident aliens. You know, you cannot be a member of two kingdoms. Dr. Thomas in Elpis, Israel, made this point perfectly clear. You could not be a member of Satan's kingdom and a member of Christ's kingdom. It's impossible. Now, if you have been translated into the kingdom of His dear Son, how then can you be involved in the affairs of this world of which Jesus said His kingship did not belong? Remember, the world that we live in which we are, in fact, resident aliens, has been given to whom God will. The basis of men, He sets up over it the basis of the lowest of men, until such time as history has run its course as the kingdom of men. Nevertheless, it is not free. In other words, world history or world domination is not free from divine oversight. We believe that, and therefore we pray to God that he will move the powers that be, that they may be merciful to us. And if it is his will that they are not merciful to us, why then, as a matter of discipline, we accept God's will, whether it, theoretically, whether it means to prison or to death. Okay, so you have coexisting side by side two kingdoms right now with a great gulf between them. The one kingdom which is still in force is the kingdom of the devil, or all that characterizes this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, characterized by all of these wonderful things that make the natural man what he is. Now, side by side with that, and inevitably at animosity with it, is the kingdom of Jesus, which is in the formulative stage and which is going to create, obviously, a revolution. This and the flip side of this can't stand side by side. It's impossible. There's going to be a revolution. Sometimes we express ourselves that way. We can take a loyalty oath anywhere in this country that we are not dedicated to the overthrow of the American government, because God has commanded us that for so long a time as it exists, the American government, we are to be subject to it. We are to fear God. We are to honor the king. In our case, the president. And I cringe when I hear some of the things that are said in our brotherhood about the president. I think it's totally unfitting and totally against the commandments of God. Within the confines that we can, as resident aliens in this country, we must honor the king. And we pay taxes for that reason. It's remarkable. I work with resident aliens all the time in the grape vineyard. That's a remarkable relationship. They have freedom to come and go in this country. They must abide by the laws of this country. Social Security is taken out of their check. They don't have the rights of citizenship, but they must abide by the rules of the land in which they are aliens. They are not free to break the laws with wanton abandon. They have to abide by the traffic laws, by all of the laws that the citizens abide by. Those things are good and proper, and God has established them for the temporal well-being of his citizens. But that does not mean that this government will, at some time in the future, be overthrown. It must necessarily have its sovereignty taken away before Jesus' kingship can be set up. That is just a logical conclusion. History is destined to end in the kingdom of God on earth. That's what the Bible teaches. And when that time comes, the kingdom of men must reach its end. Now, when I was a young chap back in 55, 56, I went through the alternate service that the government demanded of those who claim conscientious objection. They were probably the two most unhappy years of my life. And they were probably the two best years of my life. And the reason they were unhappy was because I was in subjection to a system out of conscience toward God, which I could have avoided. I could have run. You know, we don't advise any of our young men to run. Right now there is no draft. We say that this country, under God's provision, has made provision for matters of conscience, and therefore any of you young people out there who are honest in your position, servants of Christ, have nothing to fear. There's nothing to run from. The only thing we have to fear, as the apostle says, is the magistrate if you do evil. Unfortunately, at a time of extreme freedom like this, there is considerable evil that is wrought by our brotherhood. Unfortunately, the clear line of delineation between this, which characterizes the kingdom of men, and our brethren who claim to walk in the kingdom of God, that clear line is becoming crossed, it's becoming crossed over. We have within our brotherhood things that could hardly have been dreamed of. Now this is wrong. That's why we have Bible schools, hopefully to remind ourselves that we are doing things and maintaining values that we ought not. Let these things not be named among us, as the apostle says, as become saints. Well, I have underlined here the word when. All of these things are underlined for the television promotion because I was trying to draw attention to certain facts before the public eye. While I did hit on moral issues periodically in the television presentations, my basic interest there was to teach them the fundamentals of the faith. That one of the fundamentals of the faith, as we have defined in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, is that the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne at some point in the future. So the point that we underlined here was when the Son of Man comes in his glory. He says he'll come in the glory of his Father with the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. We underlined his. Do you know why we underlined his? Because there's a distinct difference between Jesus' throne and the Father's throne. We are told in the Bible that he is sitting at the right hand of the Father. In Revelation, Jesus gives a promise to his disciples. He says, he that overcomes will I give to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. The Father's throne is in heaven. Jesus' throne will be on earth. Because we find that when Jesus sits on his glorious throne, then the nations of the earth will be gathered before him, and he will separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, we have an imperfect picture of the kingdom of God. All of us do. If we had a clearer picture, I can assure you our walk would be straighter. But we must dwell on what the prophets have revealed in an attempt to understand how the kingdom of God will be. We know for sure it will be free from this, because God will not permit this. Every man will not do what's right in his own eyes. As Isaiah, I think it is, says, there will be a voice behind people saying, this is the way, walk you in it. And as I was remarking here, what goes on among consenting adults will not go on. Right now, incest is considered bad because the child is not a consenting adult. And usually, when you read about these write-ups in the paper, why, it's underage people that they're involved with. But in God's sight, this may make it more evil than it would ordinarily be. But in God's sight, there is no such thing as practicing sin among consenting adults. No way. Well, the time is coming when Jesus will sit on his glorious throne, and then he will dictate to people the principles of righteousness as established by God. Now, we're going to look at Luke 22:18 because I happen to have a personal special warm spot in my heart for that section of Scripture. It's one that we read all the time at our breaking of bread. Jesus told his disciples, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Kingdom of God comes. So obviously, even though Paul said we are translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the kingdom of God did not come at the time that Jesus was here, even though he preached the kingdom of God is at hand. We closed out yesterday with a look at the parable in Luke 19, where he wanted his disciples clearly to understand that the kingdom of God would not come until he went into the far country to receive it and to return. And that, of course, corresponds with Daniel chapter 7. So I turn now to Luke chapter 22. I'm sentimental about this chapter. I think it's beautiful. This is the account of the last time that Jesus was with his friends. Starting with verse 14. When the hour came, he sat at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I shall not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this, divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I shall not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, the cup after supper, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this. A dispute also arose among them which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. Those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For which is the greater, one who sits at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who sits at table? But I am among you as one who serves. You are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 men, no, there were 13 of them there, I guess, of Jewish descent, all looking forward to the restitution of Israel, the redemption of Jerusalem. It was not so much an out-of-the-way question that they were arguing about who was going to be the greatest. It was a sign of their belief, I think, in Jesus' messiahship, but it was a mark of their gross misunderstanding of priority. And at this time, Jesus gave them to understand that if you men want to be fit to rule in my kingdom, you must learn first how to serve. And that's God's order, and that's why we're here. Again, I get back, as I see God's ordinance, I don't see a bunch of punitive measures that God has laid upon us to restrict everything in life that's fun. I don't see that at all. I see God putting us in a position of restriction, much the same as we put our children in a position of restriction, because it's impossible to gain the desired result with a child without doing that. Jesus couldn't allow his disciples to think as they were thinking. He said to them, if you wish to have the position of authority at my side, you must first learn how to serve. And that's what our life here is all about, emptying ourselves. Now, all of us, I suppose, especially men, know what ego is? Just bumps up all the time. It's just there constantly. It is the devil personified. It hounds us. We don't like it, but it's there. It is an involuntary reaction that has constantly to be fought. If people think that sex in young people is a strong drive, I defy them to prove there's a stronger drive than ego. Ego is the basis of every evil work. far as I'm concerned. Trying to prove too much. Trying to be something that we aren't. Trying to set up our status in society. Trying to be seen, and ego plays too large a part in our own assemblies here, I'm afraid. Something that we must watch constantly, because it's always there. Every minute of our life, by our side. Our constant God, as we know, the constant God of self, unless it's replaced by the thinking of Christ. A terrible thing. Sometimes I wonder if I've gained anything after 35 years. Remarkable. Never dead. Always alive and well. The human ego. Well, someday it will be done away. I'm convinced if we suppress it until the return of Jesus, if we esteem our brother better than ourselves, if we are willing, as has been said here more than once, to wash the dishes, to participate in the useful things, not the great, I'm convinced that Jesus will recognize us as having imitated him and will accept us. That is the one big thing I would like to do, the great thing that I would like to do in life, is to feel that I had accomplished that, to become the servant of all. Nice, nice tribute. Some of, I think, have accomplished it better than others. This card is one that I put on strictly from the standpoint of the academic fact that the Bible teaches that men will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will sit at table in the kingdom of God. Some of my earliest remembrances of the faith were listening to some of our brethren debating against the concept that the kingdom of God was within you. And they were using a little joviality. That's not the way I think I would go about it. But they would say, well, you're going to be mighty full when Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sit down in the kingdom of God if it's within you. The point is that all nations are invited to the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, men will come from east and west, from north and south. They will sit down at the table, at table in the kingdom of God. There will be fellowship. And one of the things that we know experimentally, which is a potential preview of things to come, is a fellowship that we enjoy around a good meal. Biblically, from start to finish, fellowship has always involved a good meal. Enemies don't eat together. That was the greatness of the crime that Judas committed when he was sitting there eating his master's bread and then went out and betrayed him. And so was fulfilled the scripture, he that eateth my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Terrible thing. That is the absolute betrayal of trust, because the meal in scripture was sacred. Covenants were made over meals. And that's the reason that when Jesus made the new covenant, it was made over a meal. No other time, over the meal. You can look through scripture, and that's what you're going to find, is that covenants are made over meals. When Jacob made his covenant with his father-in-law, they sat down, they had a meal together. They made an agreement that they would not cross over certain boundaries for harm to each other. It was a tradition straight through the Bible. This one I've already recited, of course. Many, many times this has gone out over television. Probably nobody pays any attention to it. That has really been across the airwaves. He must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Unseeing eyes, just like we have in too many cases. The promise that was made to Israel through Jeremiah. A promise that many of the outer churches are slow to believe. Those churches who say that Israel has no future as a nation. And there are many of them who have incorporated this idea in their thinking. The eternal pronouncement is, I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I've scattered you, but I will not make a full end of you. Jeremiah 30, chapter 11. I will make a full end of all the nations among whom I scattered you. Of course, when the kingdom of God is set up, then a full end will be made of the nations that now occupy this earth. Theirs has been a history of conquest, a history of brutality, a history of suffering. Brother John portrayed before us the Assyrians, essentially an extremely cruel people. What can we say about it? That theirs is kind of a composite of human history. Cruelty. I can barely read a book about the Indian conquest in this country, and I can barely stand to read about the European scene during World War II. And I look at these things, and I look at the brutality that characterizes human history, and I wonder if I'm going to have the guts to face what's coming on the earth in the near future. It's going to be tough. We might as well not deceive ourselves unless God takes us out, which some brethren think, and I doubt. But I think our last great act of faith is going to be whether or not, coming from the easy chair life we have right now, we're going to be able to move into this sphere of difficulty that's going to take place when the nations are angry and the time of the end actually comes. Angry nations have very little pity. They don't recognize conscientious objectors. This is the ultimate of our hope, based on the Abrahamic covenant. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. What promise? Certainly not heaven. We know that. Abraham was promised the whole earth. He was the heir of the world, we're told in Romans chapter 4. He was the one to whom God swore by himself that he would inherit all things. And the apostle in Galatians 3:29 says, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. Meanwhile, those of you who care, and myself, may remember this text. If you really care, if you're a proselyte to the hope of Israel, you may remember this. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. And contrariwise, they shall not prosper that hate thee. That's the history of the world. They shall prosper that love thee. So those of us who claim to be friends of the hope of Israel, let us remember to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Finally, this quote from Isaiah, almost a twin to the one that I just took down. You that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. Give him no rest till he establish and till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I'll leave that one there for you to look at. The sum of what I have said this week is that as far as the gospel is concerned, promises were made to the Jewish nation regarding a Messiah. Not all the nation could perceive the Messiah when he came. And the prophecy of the prophets was fulfilled, which says, though the number of the children of Israel or the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. But included in that remnant, a remnant of Israel which could see the Messiah, which could be grafted into the Messiah because he was the root of Israel, included with them was the gospel proclamation to the Gentiles. Because Isaiah had indicated in chapter 49 that when Messiah came, he would not only be a light to Israel, but also a light to the Gentiles. He would not only gather the dispersed of Israel, but he would be a light to the Gentiles. And so God took out a people from the Gentiles for his name, which is why most of us are here. But this taking out of the Gentiles involved the calling of God. the selective process of God. Just as he called Abraham, just as he called Jesus, and just as Jesus called the apostles, even so, those of us who are here because we're called. Now, it used to bother me a little bit that the faith is essentially handed down from father to son. You look at the group that's here, and you have a group that is essentially interrelated. But then I ask myself, why not? If Israel was elect for the father's sake, why should not the young people of Christadelphian believers have the opportunity and the advantage of their parenthood? If their parents were called, why should they not have the offer of the call? Why should the faith become a cheap thing to some Christadelphian young people, which it has, simply because it was handed down to them by their parents free of charge? So I'm pretty reconciled. If God were to call all of the Gentiles by the name of Seago or by the name of Sleeper, or by, you know, wouldn't bother me a bit. After all, he called all Abraham's descendants by the name of Abraham. So why not? Well, anyways, the second aspect, after accepting the principle of the call of God and the idea that no man can come to Jesus unless he draw him, unless the Father draws him, after accepting that, and I have thoroughly accepted that, and everyone in this room, I assume, has thoroughly accepted that if a person is going to be an heir of salvation, he must be called of God. It isn't a question of doing good work. Not in the initial stages. It's a question of being called of God to be a member of the body of Christ. After that, I realized that there were among the called many who could not stand the heat. And so among the called, there were those who started to change the gospel. It was a little too stringent for them. They were called. We read about people who had their names in the book of life blotted out. And it seems to me that there's a definite possibility that you can have people who are called not come to fruition. Washed hogs that went back to their wallowing in the mire. I think we have some of those. In any case, the next aspect of what we were saying in summary was that there was going to be a falling away, and that falling away started in the first century church. Men heaped up to themselves teachers having itching ears who preached for profit and turned the gospel of God into licentiousness. We're told that. Right through the New Testament, we're told that. There's not a letter that Paul wrote that doesn't contain some hint to the fact that there would be a departure from the faith. The third thing that we considered was the crucifixion. In continuity, it seems to me like if you have been called, then you must attempt to make sense out of Christianity in its fractured form today. This is the 20th century. The Christian world that we see bears little resemblance to the first century Christian world. And so we had to get sorted out in our mind what the truth about the crucifixion was. What was God trying to tell us when the best man that ever graced history was hung up on the stake in open shame to die a hard death? And the only logical conclusion was that he and all we needed to learn the lesson of discipline to be born again so that we could see the kingdom of God. Part of discipline, of course, is service. And in the sense of learning discipline, Jesus paid both himself and those who heard him. Because he was obedient in discipline, even to the death on the cross. Most unpleasant finality. But God raised him from the dead because he had done no sin. And finally, after this, after submitting to the discipline of God, we see the vision of the kingdom of God, where the kingdoms of this world will be transformed into the kingdom of God. And that, we think, is a very real probability in the next few years, though we have learned not to presume on God's timetable. Time goes on. We must settle in. If we have any smarts at all, the lesson of life should teach us that discipleship is a lifetime commitment. Some of us may have to labor a 12-hour day. We don't come to God from the concept of reward only. We come to God from the concept of sonship and service. And if He requires a lifetime of service, so be it. Be prepared. Don't be like the ones that Peter spoke of who thought that something strange had happened to them because the outer world turned the heat on some. God had never granted them a rose garden, as we say. God had said, be faithful to the end, and I will give you a crown of life. That's the equation in Christianity. In closing, I would like to close with Romans 14, verse 17 specifically, because it's one of my favorite verses. But I want to go back a little bit to verse 13, I guess. Let us no more pass judgment on one another, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. If your brother is being injured by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Do not let what you eat cause the ruin of one for whom Christ died. So do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink. Hear this. But righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the transformation into the kingdom of God. By the way, just for your own purposes, try to assess how God looks at these. They all carry the death penalty. Every one of them carries the death penalty. And yet I think some are more obnoxious to God than others. The reason I put these up here is because some of us are called upon to judge temporal matters in the ecclesias. I don't think we see things very clearly. I believe that there are certain sins which are easier to disfellowship for than others. And I caution our brother, before you have really thought about this, don't be too hasty to lean on your brother. And I mean lean in the sense of calling him into account. Remember what Jesus said, that we must be sure of our own stone freeness before we take too much harsh action against our brother.